awesome.
So we preach through books of the Bible. A couple things that does. One is it doesn't allow us to kind of pick what we want to talk about and get on our soapbox and go find the verses that back up what we want to say. We just preach through books of the Bible to where we just cover in the context of what God wants to say. And then basically our job as the ones who speak is to go through and see what is God saying in these next verses in the context of how he wrote this. And so in John chapter 3, verse 20 through 36, we're going to be covering some unique stuff. There's several big things. This could really be divided up into three sermons, I believe. I'm not going to preach three sermons today, I hope, because these chairs are comfortable. They're not that comfortable. But so as we walk through this together, I hope that the Lord will do what he's done in me this week in this. And really, in studying this, God has really brought a new joy to me about what's to come. And so I hope he does that for you as well. I'm going to pray briefly, and then we'll dive right into these verses. Father, will you use your word among your people by the power of your spirit to point us to your son for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's join in John chapter 3. Basically what has happened recently is there was a conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews and a teacher, and he came at night to go and discuss with Jesus about different items. But he came as kind of a, and Tracy did a great job talking through this kind of mindset that he didn't want to be seen going to talk to him. That's why he came by night. It was kind of a secretive meeting. And he kind of challenged some thinkings, but yet he was not spiritual enough to understand some of the answers. So Jesus walked through better explanations of that. And so we had two sermons through that. And then here, we join back in John 3, 22. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So basically what's happening is Jesus goes into the countryside, and he's baptizing, and then also John is baptizing, and there's plenty of water there, but there it says, why do they do this? Well, there's because people kept coming to be baptized. And so they were doing this. This was not some slogan or big event activity that they planned out. It was the water was plentiful and the people were coming and they were baptizing. But both Jesus in one area and John and his disciples in another area. And then, verse 25, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, I would love to say that the scripture speaks implicitly about this conversation and this discussion, but it doesn't. We don't have a lot to go on of what they were discussing. It skips to the next point, but we could assume that they're talking about the purification methods. We learned several chapters ago in John that the Jews were very emphatic about the ceremonial washings of purification in different manners, sometimes just the hands, sometimes the hands and face, sometimes the entire body. And so we could see that this could be a point of concern that, hey, they're baptizing anyone who comes up at two different locations, and they're doing it in the water there. And so it could be the details of what's the reason. Is there a festival coming up? Is it for purification of their souls? Is it for cleansing of things they've done bad? Have they touched things that were wrong? Have they eaten things they shouldn't eat? There could be a lot of different things of why they're having a discussion about purification. We're going to come back to that later in the sermon. So we'll get to hear more about the purification as we move forward. So verse 26 says, and they came to John. So this was John's disciples and a Jew who were having this discussion. Come to John. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Now, I believe what's happening here is they're saying, hey, we are followers of you. We are your disciples. And what we're seeing is people who would normally be coming with us, our following, are going to the other man. And this could be a point of contention where they're saying, why are they leaving us? There could be jealousy, there could be envy, there could even be anger toward people who were following them now leaving to follow another. Of course, we in the room say, hey, but that's Jesus, right? Well, that wasn't their view yet. They didn't understand that part. Even though he said, the one to whom you bore witness, the one that you talked about, the one that you were the voice for, but they're leaving us. This is not a age-old struggle. This struggle goes on today. So I want to ask a question. You don't have to answer it audibly, but I want you to think about it. In Morgan County, how many churches are there? Okay. If your answer is anything other than one, you and I both probably have the same struggle that they're having. Because the church is those who have been called by God's grace and mercy to the throne. Amen. Through the blood of Christ, been saved, set apart as the church. It doesn't have a banner of a certain name or a certain denomination or a certain location. It is the church. There's a church. And I think what these guys are missing is that it's about Jesus, not about our following.
Right.
And so much so, how much more could that be recognizable? That it's literally people are leaving our group and going to Jesus. One, I'd question our group on that one. Yeah, because we're supposed to be pointing people to Jesus anyway, which is what they said he was doing. You were the one who testified, who bore witness of this guy, and everybody's leaving us going to him. I want to do this. I want you to feel this on a deeper level. So I'm going to pray again. And I'm going to pray for the church. Not what happens at Grace Fellowship this morning or this week, but what God could do, can do, will do through his church this week. Let's pray again. Father, we come to you as followers of the Great Shepherd. God, we know your voice. You know ours. We're your sheep. But God, all your sheep, we hope, are gathered somewhere together today in this country and across the seas for your glory. And I pray that you would use your word by the power of your spirit to point them to Jesus for your glory in your church. And every local representation in our county, in our cities, in our country, and around the world. God, may we feel the weight of being part of the church. Those called, set apart, and sent for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So they came to him. They said, Rabbi, who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness? Look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. There's this inner struggle of saying, man, we had such a great following and they're not with us anymore. I'll tell you this. Early in this church of Grace Fellowship, we had a couple who came on board. They helped run our sound. They helped did a lot of behind the scenes things. They really served well. And they really felt God was leading them. They lived in Huntsville but would drive over. And they really felt the Lord was leading them to go back to Huntsville. Guess what we did? We celebrated that. We had like a big cake out in the foyer after the service. We brought them up, prayed, sent them back into the area that they lived in to serve faithfully there. That's not normally how people leave a church, by the way. But we believe that we are not measured by how many people are in our seats, but we are measured by how many people are sent.
Oh, amen.
So we are about the kingdom, not about our kingdom.
Yes.
These guys struggle with it. We struggle with it. Let's be real. I love seeing this many people here this morning. I would love to see the message be able to go out to as many as possible in our local representation. But I would rather see the gospel go out among the church in a broader term, broader way for his glory. Verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. What's he saying? He's saying, I am just a man. I can't give you one thing. But he's not just a man. This is the God-man. He can give you all things. And he goes back and said, you heard me say this. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I just set the path so that the one who is worthy could come and that you'd recognize him and that you'd glorify him. He's saying all of you should go to Jesus. He's the only one that can give you what you need. I hope that's the message going out among the church today. That we all need to run to Jesus because he's the only one. I can't do it. Our elders can't do it. Our other pastors can't do it. Only Jesus can meet those needs. Only he can do it. When he says, I've told you before, I'm just going to hit some of these highlights. John 1:8, it said, he was not the light, but came to bear witness of the light. Verse 20, he said, he confessed and not denied, but confessed, I am not the Christ. John 1:23, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He said, I'm the voice. I'm not the light. I'm just the one talking about the light. I'm just pointing you to Jesus. He's the one. Run to him. Verse 26 and 27, he said, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Do we see a difference in Nicodemus' approach to Jesus and John's approach to Jesus? One is a questioning, challenging in a secret place where people didn't see you, even though he was ruler of the Jews and he couldn't understand the things that Jesus was teaching. And then now we have John saying, oh, I know. It has nothing to do with me. It's about him. Run to him. Don't run to me. Because you run to me, I'm going to point you to him. Listen to this, verse 29. Next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's very clear. I can't do any of this for you. I bore witness that it's about him. But yet still they come. They stir the pot. But luckily and thankfully, he responds with humility and points them to Jesus again. Verse 29, he continues, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Again, completely different view than Nicodemus's. And he comes humbly saying, it's not about me. I may be one of the groomsmen. I may be in the audience. I may be called by the bridegroom to be part of the bride of Christ, but I'm not the bridegroom. And I rejoice at the voice of the bridegroom who calls me into that relationship, who calls me to that wedding feast. I've had the privilege and opportunity. I was a groomsman or best man in 37 weddings before I was married. Now, I didn't get married until I was 30, so there's a lot of, and I was in youth and college ministry, so all those people get married pretty quickly thereafter. And so I was in 37 before I was married, then I was married, and there's been a low double digits, 10, 11, 12, somewhere in there, weddings that I have officiated. And I want to tell you that one of those, the most memorable one, a guy was sitting next to me, he was 6'5", skinny as a rail, and we get married. He's getting married in a barn. And his bride, who was from Brazil, was late. She finally gets there. He's trying to walk forward to go out to her. He couldn't even stay. And he and I would be Braveheart fans. And I was like, hold. Hold. And then all of a sudden, the back door, legit barn doors, opened up, and she's standing there, and he can't even listen to me. And I'm like, I mean, luckily there was like a platform in front of us that he had to step up on, and I mean, he was like on his tiptoes, ready to go. And I was like, Jim, stop, just wait. And then she walked down the aisle, and phenomenal. But I really feel like that's how Jesus is toward us. Like he loves us so intently that it's like, I want to go get him. Like he is the bridegroom. And I know what it's like to be that guy watching my bride come down the aisle and the excitement that I experience. But you know what I don't know? I don't know yet the experience of being the one coming down the aisle. But one day I will. And if you're in Christ, one day you will too. And I know the eagerness as that music plays and they walk so slowly. You're like, come on, get down here. Let's get this thing done. And I can imagine Jesus going, this is my bride, whom I love, who I laid down my life for, who I've called, who I've pursued, who will be united with me forever. If you're in Christ, he's talking about you. But the guys who were standing up there, and I had 10 guys in my wedding, and those guys were excited for me. They really were. But they weren't as excited as me, right? And I rejoiced that I get to marry who I believed would be my soulmate, my helpmate, perfectly designed by God for me. And they rejoiced in that too. But it wasn't the same. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. What's he saying here? He's saying, the whole reason I've done all of this is I can stand beside him and point you all to him. Because he's the only one who could pronounce you as the bride. The bridegroom. And you can hear his voice, and you can know his voice as he calls you into relationship with him. And then he says, I must decrease so that he would increase. He's saying, quit looking at me. Look at Jesus. He's right there. I'm baptizing with water, but there's one who I'm not even worthy to be around. Can't even fix my sandals. This is who I came to tell you about. And there he is. I want to camp out on some of the voice thing. He said, I am the voice in the wilderness crying out about Jesus, about the one who would come. Later in John 10, and we'll cover this probably much later, but John 10, verse 3 through 4, he says, to him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. John 10, 14, 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 27 and 28 of chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We can celebrate that we can hear the bridegroom's voice. We can celebrate that he's not just the bridegroom at the celebration, but he's also a shepherd to his sheep, that he leads us, he cares for us, he tends to us, and he calls us by name, and he gives us salvation, eternal life, that will never perish, and no one can ever snatch him out of our hands. This is to celebrate. John wasn't playing around right here. He wasn't saying, oh, follow me until the right time. He's like, no, it's all about him. If you're a believer in this room, that's your job too. To bear witness about the Son of God. To point people to him. Please And I can speak for our pastors and our elders. Do not point them to us. Because all we're going to do is point them to Jesus also. And you can do that part.
Amen.
You can bear witness. You can testify about what He has done in you and through you. And you can point them to the God-man instead of just a man. And perhaps my prayer is that they would hear His voice. That they would follow Him. That they would know Him as He knows them. He would give them eternal life. They'll never perish. And no one could snatch them out of His hands. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Okay, he's speaking into the fact that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, that he resides in the believers and that he can utter the words of God and the Spirit is given without measure. Does that mean only John can point people to Jesus? Now, only the earthly things can come out of those, but then when he plants his Spirit, the Spirit can utter the words of God. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. This could be referring to Jesus himself being the one sent from God. But yet we see and we read in chapter 1 that John was a man sent from God. The difference between John and you is what? If you are a believer in Christ, not only has he called you, but he has sent you to utter the words of God, the truth, that you could point people to Jesus. He doesn't simply baptize with water, but with the Spirit. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He's given all things into his hand. This whole section is about him being sovereign, Lord over all. He is above all things. He said that twice, verse 31 and verse 32. And then he says that this is the seal. Whoever receives his testimony sets this seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand. Why in the world would we ever point someone to another man or woman? When all things have been given into his hand, he's above all. He's the only one who can give you all things. We must, by the power of the Spirit, utter the truth and point people to the only one who's above all, Jesus. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Okay, that could be a sermon. Let me just say this. So the problem is we have a finite mind and heart. So we don't grasp the length and depths of the mind and heart of God. When he says the wrath of God remains on him, it doesn't say that it all of a sudden goes toward him because he did something. By nature, we are objects of wrath. We are born into sin from a corrupted seed. We desire sin, we love sin, and we run to it. And because of that, God judges sin justly. He is sovereign Lord, judge over all, but he is a just judge. Therefore, we must punish sin, which means if you have sinned, the wrath of God is on you. And he says this, but the wrath of God remains on him. Who does it remain on? It says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So who is it that does not obey the Son? The answer is everyone. So who has the wrath of God on them? Everyone. This isn't the good news part of the sermon. But the truth of the matter is this. Is we think that it is by law or by grace. Law or the gospel. That's the only two ways you can be saved. So either you can obey the law perfectly without sin, and there will not be wrath of God upon you. Or you can say, that's not possible. I want grace. I want to hear about Jesus dying on the cross for me and paying my debt and absorbing the wrath of God for me. So I'm going to weigh over here on the grace side. But the problem is when we think that the law is now bad and the gospel is good. Because the law is not bad. The law essentially does many things, but one thing it does is it points us to our weaknesses to give us the need for a Savior. Because we see that we can't do it. If the rule was, if you do not obey the Son, you shall not see life, and the wrath of God remains on you, then we're all messed up. That's bad news for everyone in the room and outside of this room. But if we understand that, hey, I can't do it, so God, in His mercy, came down as the man Jesus Christ and did it for me. He obeyed the law perfectly in my place. And then He absorbed the wrath that was due me that I might be called son instead of sinner. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So what must we do for eternal life? Must believe in the Son. I had a conversation last week with a guy that is an incredible painter. He's a Hispanic guy. And he goes to a church that tends to have a list of things that makes you right with God. It's a list of five things. And he said, Tim, what's y'all's list? I said, I don't know what you mean. He said, you know, to be saved, what's the five things y'all got to do? I said, I think we have two things. He said, what's that? I said, repent and believe. He said, oh, yeah, I know that part, but what's the other stuff? And I went, if there's other stuff, then you're not believing in the Son. You're believing in the Son plus your works. So the law doesn't justify us. The law penalizes us. Some people think I get a little bit of grace, and then I go work, I get a little bit of law, and I make up the gap, or he makes up the gap, and I make it. The problem with that is that's not believing in the Son. What can man give you? Nothing. Only Jesus can give this to you. So whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I don't want us to skip past this too quickly. I want you to recognize that what we deserve because of not obedience to the law is His wrath. And everyone on the planet, your neighbor, your coworker, your family member, your high school best buddy, all fit in this category. Some have heard the voice of the bridegroom. The shepherd has called them as sheep, and they have believed in the Son of God. In doing so, they've been giving eternal life. And the wrath that was due them has been paid for by Jesus absorbing it on the cross. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Say, Tim, that was illustration. That was neat. What does that mean to me? For some of you in the room, you need to do our two things. You need to repent and you need to believe in the Son. To repent means that you would turn from your sin and turn toward God. And then believe on Him. What He has done on the cross is enough. not Jesus died on the cross plus something, but Jesus died on the cross, period. That I would believe the Son, and that's enough. For some of you in the room, you already knew all this. Heard it before. How does this affect you? How are you believing the Son today? Did you accept Jesus by grace because you knew you couldn't do it? Then after salvation, ran back to the law and said, now I got to do it? There's this issue, the law and the gospel. How do they mesh? How do they coincide? The law points us to our need for Jesus, but having Jesus, believing on the Son, gives you the courage, the motivation, the heart, the discipline to want to obey the Son.
There you go, right there.
We don't obey the Son to get faith. We get faith by trusting in Christ Jesus, and then we obey Him because we love Him. He said, My sheep follow me. Not do they don't just hear my voice, but they follow me. If you want to check to see if you're a sheep, lay out your life before you and say, am I following the shepherd? If I'm not, repent and believe. We got two things. Your application for the day and tomorrow and the next day. Repent and believe. The law and the gospel. The law sends us to our need for Jesus. Jesus sets us to where we can obey Him out of our pleasure. No longer out of duty to earn Him, because we can't. I'm going to give one more illustration visually for you. So in this, we have Jesus on the left, who was obedient, who was righteous, who was a child of God, who lives in the pleasure of God, and has eternal life. And on the right, we have us, disobedient, unrighteous, enemies of God, who face the wrath of God and eternal separation from Him. So some of you have seen this illustration before. I want you to watch the screen as it happens. Jesus exchanges places with us. Jesus takes on the nature of the disobedient and the sin, the unrighteousness as an enemy of God, faces the wrath of God, and suffers eternal death for us. And what does He give us? He places us in front of the Father as obedient sons and daughters, with the righteousness of God resting on us, as children of God, no longer enemies of God, but children. Listen to this one. Living in the pleasures of God. Have you thought about that before? Some of you have heard this erroneously. All I want to do is one day when I face God, Him to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. One day, someday, when I face Him, face Him, you've heard this in church, I promise you have. But I want to ask you, just thus far, have you done it well? Were you faithful? Would He call you His servant? Are you good? Jump forward 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50. Do you think that will change by then? Do you think there's any way that He could say, well done, my good and faithful servant, to us? If you truly looked at your life. And the answer, if you understand the gospel, is absolutely. Because how do I stand before Him? I stand obedient, righteous, a child of God, living in the pleasures of God, and have the gift of eternal life. Not because of what I have done, could do, would do, or should do, because of what Jesus Christ has done. He will say that if you're in Christ. Because who He sees you as is Jesus. The practical application of salvation to our lives is that Jesus takes our place as the sinner destined for the wrath of God, and we take Jesus' place as obedient son destined for eternal life with God. We miss this too easily. Because if you think that it's based on your work from this day till you die that he'll say good and faithful servant to you, you're not trusting only in Christ. Trust in Christ plus your works. That's where the pleasure to serve him comes from. Because he's already pleased. Say, what I hope you're understanding here May 25th, 2002. It's like passwords, it's just the numbers, so I got confused. Kelly and I got married. She was not perfect, and I was not perfect. When she walked down that aisle, you could not have convinced me differently. I mean, you could not have convinced me that she wasn't the perfect one for me. You could not have convinced her that I wasn't the perfect one for her. Upon that union, you could have seen it on my face. If you had a heart monitor on me, you'd have definitely known it. But there was no way at that celebration of our union that I saw any fault. Did I know there was? Absolutely. Have I learned since? Yes, and so has she. But she was the bride, dressed in purity, beautiful, and mine. God sees us as his bride, dressed in the purity of Jesus Christ.